Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's
Welcome
Table.
Welcome to the table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman. I'm here with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. And, you know, a lot of us grew up with the Ten Commandments. Maybe you have them calligraphed on a wall plaque somewhere, or you just always knew what they were. Others of you who have just joined Christianity, maybe, and you've been regenerated and you want to know a little bit more, you're learning about these for the first time. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about the Ten Commandments. We're also going to look about how we as human beings can sometimes twist them, especially those who don't really like the Ten Commandments. They've made up their own. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today.
And we're also going to do our daily Bible study. We're in the Book of Romans, and Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will talk about what she shares with us to see what we can take from that. We're almost done with it, too. Yeah. Then we're going to Genesis, aren't we?
We are. Connie Stanfill is coming back, and she and I have already put together some of these, Nancy, and the book of Genesis is so incredible, and we need to make sure that we understand it. Everything in the Bible is true, and Nancy and I believe that with everything we are, that this is God's word breathed out to us, and there is a reason that these things are in the Bible, so I'm really looking forward to exploring these things together.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, why don't we talk about the Ten Commandments, Nancy? I didn't know about the Ten Commandments growing up because I grew up in a non-Christian home. But, you know, of course, I heard about something called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is what I was raised with. So that's about as much as I knew about any kind of creed or anything like that. How about you? Were you familiar with the Ten Commandments growing up?
Well, we went to church on Sundays, and we had a great big family Bible sing on the coffee table. So I was familiar with them, but I guess I hadn't really thought a lot about them and didn't really know a whole lot about them. So it's kind of like you know what they are, but you don't really know what they are because you haven't really looked to see what it really means.
Well, why don't we take a look at each one of these and just kind of talk through them a little bit, and these will sound very familiar to most of you. So why are the Ten Commandments important, and what are they? Well, after the Exodus from Egypt, God gave the nation of Israel 10 laws called the Ten Commandments. We know about this, right? They are really a basic summary of the entirety of the Old Testament law, which contains 613 commands that the Jews were following. The Ten Commandments are made up of 10 specific laws, and the first four deal with man's relationship to God, and the last six deal with really man's relationship to his fellow men, and they can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and also Deuteronomy in chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. So why don't we take these one at a time, Nancy?
All right, the first one I think everyone knows, you shall have no other gods before me. Mm-hmm. And when you think about that, that means men should not worship anything, no idol, other than the one true God, and that every other god is a false god. Yeah. And when you look at, for instance, what happened with Satan, the reason why he was cast out of heaven, the reason why he fell, is because he thought he could be God.
Yes.
And he tried to take God's place. So with us, it can even be something like, I don't know, your work. Let's say you're a workaholic and you just value your hard work, and that's where you spend all your time, your energy, even at the expense of your loved ones. Mm. So we can have gods in our life today. It's not just the Egyptians or the Romans or the Greeks who had all those other gods. No, we have them today. It's just that they're much more material usually than what they worship back then.
Well, Nancy, right away when you first read that first commandment, I realized that I have broken that. Okay, so let's go on. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, so this is a little bit longer version than just stopping the sentence says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. Again, we break these things. We make images all the time, don't we?
We do. And back then, of course, the other gods that these other cultures worshipped often were represented by an animal, or like, for instance, in the case of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah was being sent to Nineveh to preach to them, and he actually was refusing to go because he knew that God would have mercy on them if they actually listened and repented. Yeah. So he tried to flee, was swallowed by the whale. Well, it just so happens, or the fish rather, it just so happens that the main god of Nineveh was a huge fish. And that's what they worshipped. You look at, for instance, the Egyptian gods, and you think of, for instance, Anubis has the head of a jackal, or I think Horus has the head of a hawk. So many of their gods had like human bodies and then a head of some animal. Think of the Israelites. The first time they actually broke this, even before they even got the full law, they had already broken this by asking Aaron to make them a golden calf. Now, why did they want that golden calf? Well, they had just been living in Egypt for, 400 years? And they were surrounded by all of these gods that were represented by these golden statues and huge marble temples and things like that. And they had a habit of saying, oh, me too, me too, looking at other cultures, not realizing God wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to be pure. He wanted them to be holy. But they didn't want to be separate. They wanted to be like everybody else. That's why they ended up with a king, too. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a human king, just like all the other nations did.
So, and that's why we're not supposed to have these graven images. We're not supposed to worship them. We're not supposed to, you know, be kissing the feet of statues or anything like that. This is, we're not supposed to have religious statues of any kind anywhere. And those are the things that God says he is jealous about. All right, number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we're not to use God's name in a light or flippant way. We're not supposed to use it as a curse word, and you see that everywhere today, Nancy. We are to treat God's name with respect and reverence. And I'll tell you what, growing up, you never heard God's name being taken in vain in any kind of media. Even the neighborhood kids, I can remember this, again, not growing up in a home where I would know this, there would be other children that I would play with in the neighborhood. And from a very early age, if any child in our neighborhood, and we had quite the neighborhood gang that would run around, it was a lot of fun. I think we had 99 kids in our neighborhood at one time in the suburbs there growing up. Big families, and a lot of these kids, if they accidentally or on purpose said this, they might get slapped, or they might have to have their mouth washed out with soap. This is how serious it was, and you learned real quick that name is to be taken very seriously.
You know, too often these days, sadly, it's just looked at as, don't use it as a curse word. But you have to look at that word in vain. And you hit the nail on the head. It's not taking it frivolously, not using it as a cliche. Like, for instance, how many times when you're surprised by something do you say, my Lord, you know, or something like that? Or
you don't really mean to call on God.
Or thank heavens, or something like that. But you're not really thinking of that. Remember, Jesus said, don't swear by heaven or the temple or the bread in the temple, because they are all holy. They're all holy places. And so you need to be very careful with your language. These are not places to be used just as a cliche. They are real places. Heaven is a real place, and it is where the throne of God is. And so we need to understand when we say, you know, oh, my Lord, or something like that, we are actually referring to Jesus.
Yeah,
we're actually referring to God. And we need to make sure that we are not just tossing it about carelessly.
Yes. And by the way, ladies, the acronym OMG, which many of you know, that counts. That counts as using the Lord's name in vain. So, we'll just leave that one there. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, Nancy, this is a command to rest on the seventh day of the week, just as the Lord rested after his day of work, creation, during the creation week. And it reminds us of what he has done by creating and sustaining us. Now, we notice, of course, in Scripture that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law added all sorts of rules to that rest. You couldn't bake certain things, or you couldn't, you know, this or that. I mean, fill in the blank. There was you couldn't even carry water up from your well for your family, even if they were thirsty, because that would be considered work. And so they added to the law. And that those are things that the Lord simply said, rest, don't work.
You know, I heard, I think it was Mayor Danielson when she was on last time, she was talking about being in Israel and how you don't realize it, but they still adhere to these laws mm-hmm. to this day, to the point that you cannot even use the elevator in like the King David Hotel there. It's very famous there in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day because they felt it was work to push an elevator button.
Yeah.
Somehow it wasn't work to climb up 10 flights of stairs, but it was to push an elevator button. Now, we have taken this and we look and some people say, oh, well, see, we still have to observe the Sabbath on Saturday. Others say, no, no, you need to do it the first day of the week, which is when Jesus rose from the dead and when they were in the custom of meeting. But the fact of the matter is that every day needs to be a day devoted to God for us.
Yeah.
And that was also part of the Sabbath. It was a day of rest, but it was also a day to be totally devoted to God. And so you look at our lives now, and it's kind of like, you know, same thing, tithing versus however much you give. It all belongs to him.
Mm-hmm. You know, the Sabbath, it was a shadow of the real Sabbath, which is Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. And so the key to understanding how Jesus is our Sabbath rest is the Hebrew word sabbat, which means to rest or stop or cease from work. But Jesus came and fulfilled that, and he, resting in him always, is our Sabbath. And so we can talk about that. In fact, Nancy, you and I have talked about that. And I'll go ahead and attach that program to this one so that ladies can understand, you know, does Jesus require Christians today to cease from working on, you know, a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever it is. So we're going to do that. But let's move on with the Ten Commandments here, because I think these are really important to understand. Number five is honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So treating your parents with respect and honor is the heart of this commandment. And interestingly, now God is giving us a why. And a what then? He's telling us that things will go well.
Yeah. You know, the interesting thing is that this is the only commandment that actually comes with its own blessing.
Yeah.
If you do this, then you will live long in the land that the Lord is giving you. And I know so many people are really conflicted about this. How do I best show my parents respect? What if they tell me they don't want me going to church? What if they're Catholic and they don't want me to go to this Protestant or non-denominational church that I'm going to because I was raised in the Catholic Church and yet I don't get anything out of that, but I am learning so much out of this church and I'm an adult. It's very hard to balance that respect for them while still obeying God first and foremost.
It's hard, but not impossible. And the Lord is always with us in that. But we do need to honor them and not disrespect them. I mean, my goodness, how many people will do that with their parents, will not take care of them, will allow them to just, abscond and let somebody else take care of them and not just care about what's going on with them physically, mentally, emotionally, and they just kind of leave them there. And it's, you know, we get so busy, don't we?
Oh, we sure do. Now, the next one is you shall not murder. God commands against committing premeditated murder. Notice it does not say thou shalt not kill. Many people think, oh, thou shalt not kill. That means that we shouldn't be doing capital murder or things like that. Executions, things like that. Actually, that command from God to put to death anyone who murders a human being was not in the law here. This is not where that command came from. It actually was when Noah and his family got off the ark and they sacrificed to God after the floodwaters had receded. And God told them then that they were not to put to death any animal or human being who killed another person unjustly. Mm-hmm. And the reason why, God said, is because they have killed one of my image bearers, someone who I made in my image. They have killed unjustly.
But Nancy, thanks for that historical perspective, because a lot of people might not know where that came from, and they might wonder, well, why then does God tell different warriors throughout history, David and others, to take care of these other nations who are against him? Isn't that murder? Well, no, it is very different. This is a command of God, and killing is very different than premeditated murder, isn't it?
Yeah, so remember that. Capital punishment was actually implemented by God to Noah and his sons long before the law ever came along.
All right, this next one, number 7, you shall not commit adultery. So God commands sexual relations with any other person than one's own spouse is considered adultery. That is a sin. And, of course, we think nothing of it today in our culture to see it on television or movies about, hooking up, one-night stands, or just, people living together who aren't, married. And so that's one that I think our society is just really being flippant about.
And remember what Paul said. He said when it comes to sexual immorality, that sin actually hurts your own body.
Yeah.
In addition to hurting your own relationship with God, like all other sins do, that one in particular also is against your own body.
All right. Number 8, you shall not steal. This one really kind of speaks for itself. The command prohibits taking and keeping anything that belongs to anybody else without permission. So we kind of have that one down. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So basically, we are not to lie. We are not to speak about something about another person that we know is untrue.
You know, we did a whole show on this once talking about that Lydia Brownback book on Proverbs and especially talking about our speech and how we can keep that proper. And false witness is more than just testifying wrongly against someone in court. False witness also includes if you hear someone gossiping about someone you know, and you know that it's not true, and you don't stop and correct it, or you don't stand up for the person. That can also be bearing false witness.
Yep. Number 10, this is the last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. So, in other words, we're not supposed to desire something that doesn't belong to us. Very serious command, and covetousness is equated with actually idolatry, as you could read about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Coveting can easily lead to breaking many of the other commandments as well, Nancy, and we've covered that one before. But I think what we need to understand as women of God is that the Ten Commandments really are not a set of rules that we're that we can even follow and keep. Because remember, I had said on the very first one, I broke that one already, and you know what many of the these other ones, many times I've broken them, and I cannot keep all of them perfectly,
yeah.
and neither can anyone else. What is the Ten Commandments, what are they meant to show us?
Yeah, and consider what Jesus said about hate, hating your brother, being angry with them and hating them.
Yeah.
He said, you have murdered them in your heart. So when you consider that, we are indeed guilty of every single one of these.
Right. And so what the law does, the Ten Commandments, it shows us that we not only can't keep them, but we are seriously lacking. It shows us our hearts and our need for a Savior who is the only one who can complete this by dying on the cross for us. And, you know, every time that we break any of his commands, we are sinning. And but we don't have to suffer the penalty of that. We need to talk a little bit about how we twist these, though, Nancy, because human beings naturally want a set of rules that we can follow in any religion in history. It's all about rules and trying to keep them and trying to be righteous that way.
Yeah, and there's an article that came out actually a few weeks ago, about how atheists have come out with their own Ten Commandments, and it was done by crowdsourcing. So they basically, if you're familiar with that and you know more than I do, but basically you just ask a lot of people to give you input on that,
mm-hmm.
and they came up with 10, and some of them are very good and very close to the Ten Commandments. Others are very contradictory, like, for instance, every person has a right to control over their body, but it also says we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Well, when you consider the topic of abortion, that is just totally contradictory.
Yeah, and these laws will not show you your sin. These laws are kind of how to be a good person. Interestingly, these are going to go into a book, we could tell you the name of the book, but that's not important. Let's talk about these commandments. The first one was, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Interestingly, Nancy, there's so much evidence for Christianity. Every archaeological dig, everything, points us to Christ. It's fascinating, and yet many atheists won't alter their beliefs to accommodate
the new evidence, yeah. And it's interesting because the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, he also came up with a bunch of Ten Commandments himself, and one of his was never seek to censor or cut yourself off from dissent. Always respect the right of others to disagree with you. Gee, it doesn't seem to work that way, does it, when he is debating others on whether or not there is a God?
Yeah.
And frequently he does just try to overshout or to cut off that belief in anything other than the way he wants to believe.
Yeah. Oh, I want to share this one. It says, there is no one right way to live. Well, you think about this is what this is saying is that all beliefs are possible, and however you want to live, whatever feels good for you. That's humanism. We know that, and that's why it's called the Atheist Ten Commandments. It's going to be about humanism. But think about that for a little bit. Jesus said that we are to live by just dying to self and picking up our cross and following him. And that's how we live, is to die. So very interesting juxtaposition there. And I know for secular humanists, the idea is to make yourself the best person you can be, whereas biblical Christianity is to forget about yourself and let the Holy Spirit transform you.
Even if you think about it in those terms, it's still a very self-focused philosophy. It's still a very focused, self-focused way to live. And if you, I know many of you ladies out there have experienced some very, very tragic marriages.
Mm-hmm.
I myself had a marriage before I married Mike that was very verbally, emotionally abusive. And, you know, when you think about those instances, what was wrong with it? We were both living for ourselves for the most part. And when you think about the way God wants us to live, I make my husband's needs the most important. He makes my needs the most important. And there is so much happiness and joy in that.
Yeah.
There's so much support. There is so much unity in having Christ as the head of your marriage, and you both are serving him and at the same time serving each other, and we all get our needs met.
Yeah.
It's amazing how that works.
It is amazing. You know, Nancy, a few weeks ago, my husband and I celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary, New Year's Eve, actually. And we think about that. Marriages aren't perfect. They're made up of two sinful, fallen people who, but by the grace of God, would still continue to wallow in sins and suffer the penalty and not think about God at all or each other. Thankfully, the Lord has been in our marriage for most of it. I will say that we started out as false converts, and we were married in a church, but very, very self-centered. And, you know, so when you think about it, I probably at that time in my life would have loved the atheist Ten Commandments and found nothing wrong with them. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And so many people are fooled by humanism that we need to make sure that we are sharing that truth of biblical Christianity with the world.
You know, I love reading Romans chapter 1,
yes.
And there is so much in there that is so true when you look at how it talks about how man can clearly see God from all of creation around him. I mean, how can you look at a beautiful sunrise or sunset, or even look at a leaf under a microscope,
yeah,
and look at the beauty of it, the symmetry, the unity, the organization, and you think of everything that has to happen for a child to be created.
Yeah.
And it, there is just too much for it to be by accident. There is,
yeah,
too much organization to it. There is so much beauty in even the cellular level. And so we clearly, every man can see God. Even these Ten Commandments for the atheist, they know there is a moral rule. It is embedded in every one of us. And you look at their rules and everything and how some of them are very similar to the Ten Commandments. Well, where does that come from? Where does that innate sense of morality come from? And it really does come from that imprint of God,
yes,
that is on every single one of us. It's just that, oh, well, I don't want to believe that because I want to do my own thing and whatever I want. And so therefore, I can't think about God. I keep thinking of, I can never remember his name, but it was one of the fellows who was a protege of Darwin. And he said, even though we know that evolution couldn't possibly have happened from every evidence and proof we've seen, still to think the alternative is unthinkable to me.
Yeah, it is very sad. But, you know, when we think about how we're designed, we are designed with a heart for God. Unfortunately, we have this thing called our flesh, and our flesh says to us, nope, it's all about me. Your heart is going to be about your comfort. And so we struggle with that. But as born-again Christians, we still continue to struggle a little bit. We don't pay the penalty for sin because Christ did that in us. But we know that without him, our hearts are just black as can be. And yet, he draws us. The Bible says that the Father draws us to him in his timing. And so my prayer is that he would do that for those who are going to be drawn, and that because he knows who they are. And we need to be in prayer and sharing his truth with each and every one of these children. All right, we're going to leave it here for right now. Our teacher, Beth Seifert, is up next with our Bible study. We are in lesson number 50 already of our Book of Romans study, and she'll have that lesson when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Well, Paul's arguments about the gospel, the nature of it, and the implications of the gospel are at an end, and he now returns to where he began, talking to the Romans about his own ministry and plans. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21 today. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul doesn't want to seem insensitive or unloving toward these brothers and sisters in Rome, whom he has never visited and most of whom he doesn't know. So he sets out to explain how he could write this letter with its forthright nature to these people. The biggest qualification that Paul has to speak to these people is in his calling by God to be the minister to the Gentiles. And this Roman church is primarily Gentile in nature. Paul has knowledge of the character of the Roman believers, that they hated evil and loved righteousness, and this was evident in their very lives. Paul also is sure of the knowledge that these believers have that is doctrinally sound, and thus they are able to teach, counsel, and encourage each other. He commends them for the spiritual maturity here. High praise indeed from Paul. Paul tells them that they are full of knowledge and a desire to do good, but there are some points that God has shown Paul he needs to remind them of and correct them of too. Paul does this with boldness so that the Gentiles can be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, the Pharisee, the Jew of Jews, was called to the Gentiles, to them, not to the Jews, for the sanctification of the Gentiles and for his own perfecting as well. Paul's practice upon entering a city or town was always to present the gospel to the Jews first, but his primary calling was to the Gentiles. And note here, too, that the terms that Paul uses have a priestly connotation to them. Paul's ministry is in giving the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles' offering to God, that is, the Gentiles themselves, might be acceptable to God. Paul is using the language of the Old Testament here with the terms priest and sacrifice and offering, but he's not calling the people back to the Old Testament laws of sacrifice of animals, but of the sacrifice of obedient Christians. The sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be sanctified, and we still have to be sanctified today. It is God himself, through the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies Jews and Gentiles alike, creating holy offerings fit for the service and praise of a holy God. Paul will only boast about what Christ has done through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience in their actions and their knowledge of him. He does this through signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit enables Paul to do for God's glory. The job of the Holy Spirit is always to point back to God. So the Holy Spirit is working in Paul to bring about the sanctification of the Gentiles. Paul tells us the initiator of his work as an apostle to the Gentiles, Christ. He tells us his goal, the obedience of the Gentiles, and he tells us how this is to be accomplished through all of the action and teachings that Paul has shared as a result of his calling to the Gentiles. Paul's desire isn't to step in where someone else has started, but to preach Christ to those who have never heard of him. This was Paul's desire, not a rule, by the way. This isn't a matter of only go share the gospel where it has never, ever been heard before. No. Paul wants to reach as many as possible, not just stay safe and comfortable in one area, which is evident given the fact that he ends up in jail a lot, a really lot. Paul mentions signs and wonders here, and that's really a pretty standard biblical term used to refer to miracles. The purpose of the miracle is the sign, and the marvelous and unusual character of the miracle is the wonder. His goal, though, is simply to preach the gospel to those who don't know Christ, to spread Christ further and further to the ends of the world. These Gentile converts to Christ are Paul's offering to God. His desire is to present to God these precious souls who have been won to him, not because Paul is so amazing, but because Paul is so redeemed. Seriously, what a testimony this man had. He could preach to the Gentiles in a way that few could. He was in the position to go to the Gentiles, to tell them that what they've been told forever is a lie. It isn't only good Jews who are part of God's family. It is all who believe on his son and repent. Paul, who was the best of the Jews, knows this to be true. And he can show the Gentiles how all of his own goodness as a Jew was worthless. How Christ has redeemed Paul from Paul's self-righteousness, and showed Paul his true standing in God's eyes. It's interesting that Paul chooses to quote from Isaiah 52. This passage directly referenced Jesus and his sacrifice for us, yet Paul uses it to demonstrate that his choice not to build on another's foundation is defensible from Scripture, and he's also pointing to Christ, to the sharing of the Messiah with those who have not been told of the servant of the Lord. Jesus. As I read through this today and see Paul commending these people for their character and knowledge that enables them to instruct each other, I have to pause there. We may have lots of knowledge and a desire to do good, but if our knowledge is based on anything other than the Bible, an extra biblical text or memoir or biography, we're going to have a problem. The church in Rome was based on Christ, and because of that, they were commended. I'm afraid that many times we are so much more interested in the latest bestseller, and we base our counsel off of that instead of off of God's word. Secondly, are we boasting in our own goodness or how many people that we've brought to Christ? Are we more concerned with how many people raise their hands and pray a prayer than we are with sharing the true gospel and bringing people to the foot of the cross? None of our good deeds are anything to boast about. Any of the good within us is from him anyway, not from us. So are we boasting in ourselves, or are we stepping back and dying more to ourselves so that he can shine? It can happen to us all, ladies, and it can happen over time, too. We can go from serving to serve to serving to get recognition. I've done it. I'm not so neat, though, and I know it. I know my heart, and I know my motive. When we see that motive in our lives, we need to confess and repent of our pride. It hurts. Trust me, it's painful. But we need to do it and to come back in line with where God wants us to be. So my question for us all today is simple. Are you rooted in God's word? Are you focused on his glory to the point that it is more than okay when you don't receive recognition for whatever it is that you want recognition for? If not, it may be time for you to do a heart check to see if you really are craving a relationship with the Father or if you just want attention for yourself.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. We are ready to talk a little bit more about the lesson that you just heard. This was lesson 50, and we're only going up to lesson 53 here in Romans. We've been at this for a while. Beth has done a fabulous job teaching us about what the Bible has to say in Romans. And I tell you what, Nancy, these lessons are incredible, and I've gotten so much out of them. What were your impressions of today's lesson?
Well, there were a couple of points. First of all, when you look at him talking about, you know, the character, the maturity, the knowledge of these Roman Christians, and that they were able to teach and counsel others. And so many of the chapters we've looked at, like chapter 14, where you have the ones that are sensitive against eating meat versus the ones that are saying, oh, it doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to an idol. Yeah. That idol is nothing but a hunk of wood, so it's meaningless. Or what day you celebrate as a holy day to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he's covered things like that, like, okay, yes, you know a lot, you're very good at teaching, but just don't get a little too high and mighty with it. Be humble, be loving of those who aren't where you are yet. And by doing that, hey, guess what? You get to keep being sanctified because none of us are ever going to be there until the end.
This lesson really brought to mind the times that I haven't been patient with people, and I just feel so badly about that. I think that's the Holy Spirit possibly convicting me that I need to repent, and I have done that too. But there have been times, if I'm going to be transparent, where I haven't been as patient with other ladies perhaps who are in a spot in their journey where I used to be. And, you know, there were people back in the day when I was in that spot where they were very patient and gracious with me. And so I need to make sure that I remember that. These wise women of the Lord would take me and counsel me and not throw my sinfulness in my face, but gently exhort me and show me what the Bible had to say. So I'm very grateful for those ladies and those lessons that they taught me.
Kind of reminds me, there's a saying, there's nothing worse than a reformed anything.
Yeah, exactly.
Because once you are reformed from something, then it's like, oh, you just can't tolerate it, and you got to warn everybody, and you're not going to be patient with anyone who still believes that way. So yeah, so been there, done that, bought the T-shirt. You know, the other thing that really stuck out to me in this lesson is talking about the miracles that Paul did through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit did through him, rather, and that these signs and wonders, every one of them pointed back to Christ, and they were for the purpose of letting Paul win the Gentiles for Christ. And I think about that signs and wonders movement today, and we've actually met people that go to churches, and it's like they're always living for the next sign and wonder. It's like they think that that's what their relationship with Christ has to be, but yet none of those signs and wonders they're describing are pointing back to Christ.
And none of those signs and wonders are actually found in Scripture. There are churches that have these prayer meetings where the music kind of goes, it drones and a drum beats, and it gets everybody swaying and kind of out of their conscious mind into maybe another's place, and then people start seeing things like gold dust and, you know, kind of coming from the ceiling and bread like manna falling from the sky, and even to the point of having gemstones, sparkly stones and gold teeth and that kind of thing. None of those things were ever described in Scripture that I can recall.
And none of them point to Christ.
No, they don't.
That's just it. They don't point to Christ. And that was the whole purpose for signs and wonders.
What they point to is, and this is what they say anyway, is evidence of how cool and faithful you are, that you have so much faith that you can make these signs and wonders happen.
I remember on that Stand Up for the Truth show that you do with my husband, years ago you had a fellow on from England.
And yes, I remember him.
He used to be a pastor in one of these churches. His father was a pastor, I think. And then
he was an elder. Yeah, he grew up as an elder there.
Yeah. So he talked about how he finally realized what they were doing was mass hypnosis.
Yeah.
And that's how they could get so many people to see the same thing through the power of suggestion.
And the music that does a steady, there's actually Interestingly, physical scientific proof that if it's certain beats of music and certain rhythms, and it has to be pretty precise going on and on like that, can get you in an altered hypnotic state.
Yeah. Anyone that's been on worship teams, you know that they make most worship songs that we sing in church are to a certain number of beats per minute to mimic the human heartbeat. And that makes it much more emotionally potent, much more ready to grab your heart if you make it to that beat that mimics the human heartbeat.
Yeah, there are some that will manipulate that to their own gain. So just something to be aware of, ladies. I'm not saying that every worship song is like that you're going to be in some kind of trance, but be aware that there are some churches that will manipulate music to get you to be in a certain place emotionally. That is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. That's an emotion, and we need to be able to discern the difference.
And just a reminder that everything we do, everything we say has to be about Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's about us, if it's about how great we are and how much we know and all the signs and wonders I can do, you are in the wrong place. You may not even be a believer. You may not be a disciple of Christ, because everything that the Holy Spirit does through us is going to point to Christ.
Yeah. Interestingly, if you look at the book of Acts in chapter 17, there's a part in there about this group of Christians called the Bereans. And when Paul visited them, they didn't quite, you know, Paul was telling them about this Jesus, and they needed to make sure. It's like, yeah, sure, because I'm a Jew and I want to make sure that this is what lines up with Scripture. So they opened up their scriptures, their scrolls, and they checked, and everything lined up with what Paul was preaching to them about. And of course, Paul was a Jew, so he was actually a scholar, a Pharisee himself. And so they proved it by Scripture, and that's what we need to do.
Amen, sister.
All right. Well, we're going to take a little break. Hey, when we come back, and Nancy's going to have some final Scripture verses for us, a little bit longer chunk to send you on your way. We'll do that in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies, to our final segment. We're going to wrap it all up here with some Bible reading. And Nancy, you are somewhere in the middle, I can see. What chapter and verse are you on?
We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're starting at verse 17, just what Jesus said about the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
Nancy, Jesus takes the law very seriously, And he came to fulfill it. And that's what these verses are saying today. Not that we are excused from being holy and righteous in his sight through him alone, but that we no longer pay that penalty because we know we can't keep the law. He came to pay it. So thank you for reading that. And ladies, I hope that that has inspired you to really want to dig deeper into scripture today. That's our purpose for being here. And we've really enjoyed it. Tomorrow when we're back, invite some friends along, pull up some chairs. You know, there's endless room around our table, and we just welcome all of you to learn scripture with us. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.